A businesswoman prayed to receive Christ when a friend of hers shared her faith. But she soon became disillusioned and walked away from the church when she heard that the Bible teaches about Satan and judgment and what it teaches about same-sex marriage. A black pastor left his Baptist church and became a Muslim. He said he felt that Islam had the answers for the black community in terms of social development. A young woman in the third world was persecuted tremendously after she converted to Christianity. And under pressure, she recanted her faith and went back to her former religion. A young boy attended Awana all through his grade school years. He was baptized. He followed Christ throughout high school. But then when he went away to college, he rejected his faith and the lifestyle that he was brought up to live. These scenarios that I have just painted, all of which are true, are too common. And all of us know of individuals who have been brought up in the Christian faith, gave every evidence of following Christ, were enthusiastic, maybe even led other people to Christ, but then turned away and abandoned their faith. Some of you here this morning have family members or very special friends who, to your horror, have renounced the gospel and today live lives that bear no resemblance to how they were reared. What do we do with situations like this? How do we respond to people like this? If it's any consolation, we're not the first to have to wrestle with these questions. In the first generation after Christ, there were individuals who were deeply immersed in the Christian faith and still walked away. In fact, the 12 apostles had a failure rate of over 8% as one of the 12 apostatized and abandoned the faith. We're starting off the new year this morning with a bang, with a passage that is probably the most difficult and troubling in all the Bible, Hebrews 6, 4-6. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. This passage is highly debated, often distorted, and always sobering. It has caused many to worry about the loss of their salvation. If there is bad news in the Bible, and there is, this is probably the worst. But Hebrews 6, 4-6 is too often studied in isolation from what comes before and what comes after. Context is extremely important when we're studying the Scripture. And in this case, it is absolutely critical. When we study the context, we discover that the bad news found in Hebrews 6, 4-6 is followed almost immediately with some really good news. Here's what verse 9 says. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. I don't think this is accidental. When God warns us of awful judgment, He almost always accompanies it with the word that better things are possible. And He tells us how. In the passage that Josh preached so well last week, the author expressed his desire to teach some deep truths about the high priesthood of Christ. But he couldn't, at least not yet. because so many of his audience were immature and downright spiritually lazy. Josh confronted us with the desperate need for believers to grow up. As he told us, fat and chubby are cute with kids, but not with adults. Adults need to be eating meat, not sucking on a bottle. I want us to read Josh's passage again, and then go into chapter 6, verses 4 to 13. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, we're going to start our reading in chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. If you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We have much to say about this, that is, the high priesthood of Christ, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and a faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm going to start this morning with the bad news. It is impossible for some to experience saving repentance. Before we jump into chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, I want to talk about some of the difficulties in this text. There are grammatical difficulties, vocabulary difficulties, and theological difficulties. First of all, a word about the grammar. This paragraph is highly unusual because it doesn't contain a finite main verb. It has only 7 participles. And those 7 participles reveal 7 characteristics of the persons the author is describing. They have been enlightened. They have tasted. I'm leaving out the extraneous words. They have shared. They have tasted. They have fallen away. They are crucifying. And they are subjecting. And the text tells us that such individuals cannot be renewed to repentance. Now, some interpreters have made much of the if clause in verse 6, if they fall away, suggesting that it makes the whole warning merely hypothetical. In other words, the author is saying that if individuals such as are described here were to fall away from the faith, they couldn't be renewed to repentance. But of course, we know that can't happen because the Bible tells us in other places that the believer is secure in his faith. But the grammar contains no if clause. It only contains these participles. The author is describing a real possibility, friends, not a mere hypothetical one. The NASV and the ESV translate this better than the NIV. I'll show you the translation of the NASV. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted and have been made partakers and have tasted, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. But there are not only grammatical difficulties here, there are also vocabulary difficulties. Many of the terms, the key terms in this paragraph, are ambiguous. Terms like enlightened, tasted, and shared are taken by some to be evidence that these individuals are genuine, full-fledged Christians. Others, however, see in the very same words evidence that perhaps they are not real possessors of faith, but only professors of faith. They say, for example, that to be enlightened is not necessarily to have accepted the light, and to taste is not necessarily to swallow. However, I point out that earlier in the book of Hebrews, we read that Christ tasted death for every person, and the exact same word is used. Did Jesus really die, or didn't he? In addition to difficulties of grammar and vocabulary, of course, we have theological difficulties in this passage. This is probably the toughest passage in the whole Bible for those who believe in eternal security. But it is just as tough, maybe tougher, for those who don't. Because if this passage tells us anything at all, it is that if a person loses his salvation, he can't possibly get it back. And even Arminians and Wesleyans who believe you can lose your salvation want you to be able to get it back. This passage doesn't allow it. Well, all that is by way of introduction. And I'm now prepared to offer you the true interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4-6. Actually, I am humbled by my responsibility to teach this passage. And frankly, I believe this passage has probably been made more difficult than it really is. Some of the difficulties have been imported into the text by people whose primary concern is to salvage their pet theological system, whether it be Calvinism or Arminianism or something else. I am far less concerned about theological systems than I was when I graduated from seminary. I used to pride myself on being reformed and wanting to have everything in a neat little package. I hated inconsistencies and felt that logic would solve everything. But today I am far more concerned with just being honest with the Word of God, letting every passage speak for itself, even if it doesn't fit neatly with every other passage. I'm not suggesting to you that I think there are any real inconsistencies in God's Word, but there certainly are inconsistencies in my finite understanding. When I look at this passage, I see a strong warning addressed to a church that is primarily made up of Jewish Christians. In this church, there are some mature believers, but there are also a lot of immature, even lazy believers. And these people are toying with the temptation to go back to Judaism because of the persecution they are receiving from friends and family. Furthermore, as in every church, there are some hypocrites in this church. There are probably even some wolves in sheep's clothing. Every church, friends, is a mixed bag. This audience listening to me at this moment is a mixed bag. Since the author can't know the heart of every individual in the church, he addresses everyone and he warns everyone about the direction some of them are going. If he were omniscient, he could have just invited the lazy, immature, phony Christians into the fellowship hall and given this message to them. But he's not omniscient. He doesn't know who is who. And so he speaks to all of them and he says, if the shoe fits, wear it. That's how I think we should read this passage. The warning here is not a threat to everyone, but it is a threat to some. Now, the first thing I see in this paragraph is the elaboration of an awful possibility. It's called apostasy. We've talked about apostasy a number of times already in our study of Hebrews. And of course, when we were studying the book of Jude last May, it was all about apostasy. Apostasy is defined most simply as the abandonment and rejection of the faith by someone who was once knowledgeable about it. Not every unbeliever is an apostate. Some unbelievers are unbelievers because they're ignorant of the faith. Some because they are indifferent to the faith. But the apostate is knowledgeable about the faith, but he has rejected it and he is hostile to it. Here's the truth of our passage in a nutshell. It is possible for individuals who give every outward evidence of having been born again by faith in Jesus Christ to become apostate, that is, to fall away and abandon the faith. I choose my words very carefully there. I said they give every outward evidence. I do not say that they are truly born again because I cannot know another person's heart. But looking at their lives, they seem, by all normal measuring standards, to be God's people. Four of those measuring standards are given us right in the text. The first is they have once been enlightened. That is, the truth of the gospel has broken in on the darkness of their lives. This probably refers to their initial exposure to Christianity and perhaps to the early instruction they have received in Christian doctrine. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they have enjoyed the privileges that come with salvation. Privileges like worship and prayer and fellowship. They have also shared in the Holy Spirit. At the very least, I think this means they have experienced His conviction, perhaps evidences of His power. And fourthly, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. They know that the Bible is a unique book with satisfying answers for the hunger of the human soul. And they have seen things happen that can only be explained supernaturally. Clearly, the individuals described here have had considerable involvement and experience with Christianity. It hasn't been dropping in on a service once. These people know what they're talking about. Yet despite all these evidences of true faith, some of them have fallen away. They have quit following Christ. They've stopped praying, stopped reading their Bible, stopped fellowshipping, stopped accountability. They have returned to their former lifestyle. They have gone apostate. The Apostle John describes a situation not very different from this in the earthly life of Christ. In John 6:66, I guess that's a coincidence that it has that reference, 666, but it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. They had been disciples. Now they are no longer disciples. I think of some New Testament examples. A man like Demas, who was a valued disciple of the Apostle Paul, but having loved this present world, he abandoned Paul and apparently left the faith. I think of Judas, a man who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He preached, he healed, he cast out demons, and he raised not the slightest doubt in his fellow apostles about the genuineness of his faith. But he fell away, and Jesus himself called him the son of perdition. I think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. It says he believed and was baptized. But then he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and Paul denounced him and said he was a captive to sin. These examples and others should be sufficient to confirm what Hebrews 6:4-6 tells us. Namely, that apostasy is an awful possibility. Look with me, secondly, at the tragedy that results from apostasy. There is no possibility of repenting again. The Greek original reads literally that it is impossible to renew toward repentance again. The word again is in the text, implying that they had repented previously, at least outwardly. We'll see in a moment why repentance is of this nature is not a repeatable act. But for now, I want you to notice that the author does not tell us that it's difficult for these people to repent again. He says it's impossible. It can't happen. Now this word impossible is used 3 other times in the book of Hebrews. It says in Chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Does that mean it's difficult for God to lie? No, it can't happen. In chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. In all these cases, the term clearly means that the thing being discussed cannot happen. So the only conclusion we can draw is that certain individuals are beyond repentance. Now this creates a problem, particularly for evangelical preachers, myself included, who have often said that no one is too sinful to be redeemed. We've used examples like Moses or David or Paul, all of whom were murderers. And David was an adulterer to boot. He broke 5 of the 10 commandments in one fell swoop. And yet these were men whom God redeemed. Well, the teaching that no one is too sinful to be redeemed is correct if what is meant is that there is no heinous deed or addiction or immorality that God is not willing to forgive if a person repents. But this passage tells us that there are some people who will not repent and cannot repent. They have gone too far. In other words, there is an unpardonable sin. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not child molestation. It is not suicide. The unpardonable sin is a heart condition called apostasy. Now, why is it unpardonable? Well, verse 6 tells us clearly why. It says it is impossible for them to repent because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and they are subjecting Him to public disgrace. You know, there's a sense in which every Christian, at the time he commits his heart and life to Christ, admits personal responsibility for nailing Jesus to the cross. The whole act of repentance is saying, I put him there with my sin. I am as guilty as the Roman soldiers who nailed his hands to that tree. I am as guilty as the Jewish people gathered around who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So if anyone professes faith in Christ and then turns away and rejects what Christ did for them, and then comes back, they would be, in effect, crucifying Jesus all over again. And God will not allow that, friends. Another way to look at it is that there is nowhere else to go for repentance once one has rejected Christ. And the apostate, in effect, has turned his or her back on the only means available for forgiveness before God. So, what else is there for them? But let me be clear, crystal clear. The falling away being talked about here in this text is not just a momentary moral lapse you might go through. It's not some besetting sin that you have struggled with for half your life. It is not a sin of passion. It is not even a period of coldness and apathy that you may be going through right now. Every believer has experienced all of those things in his life. In fact, I've known some people who were backslidden, to use a term that isn't very popular today, but I think it's a biblical concept, have been backslidden for decades. Such sin and attitudes can lead to apostasy. But those things don't in and of themselves constitute apostasy. The falling away spoken of here in this passage is the willful sin of deliberately rejecting Christ. The backslidden person can come home. The apostate will never come home. I would suggest to you that this impossibility of renewing the deliberate apostate has been verified repeatedly in Scripture and in history. I think that Esau was an apostate. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about Esau that he could bring about no change of mind. The word there is repentance. Though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, I would base my view that he was apostate not just on that passage, because it's talking principally about his seeking the blessing that he had lost. But when you look at his life in the book of Genesis, I believe Esau was an apostate. Judas was an apostate. He too was seized with remorse. In fact, he took the 30 pieces of silver with which he had betrayed Christ, he brought them into the temple and threw them on the ground. But he could find no relief for his conscience except through suicide. And that was only relief from his pain in this life. I had a professor in my graduate work in philosophy at Southern Methodist University whom I believe was an apostate. He was a graduate of Bob Jones University, one of the most conservative, fundamentalist schools in the world. After he graduated from Bob Jones, he went to a major university to get a PhD in philosophy. And by the time he was my professor, he had rejected everything he had been taught as a kid or at Bob Jones. He was militant in his atheism. I had a lot of agnostic and atheist professors there at the university, but this man was just constantly attacking Christ and everything he stood for. I believe he sealed his doom with that apostasy. Now, the author follows up his discussion with an illustration from the world of nature. He talks about two fields. In verses 7 and 8, making a point very similar to the parable that Jesus gave about the soils, or the sower or the seed, however you want to speak of it. These two fields look the same. Both of them received the rain. Both of them received the sunshine. But one field is cultivated properly while the other field is neglected. The first produces a useful crop. The other produces only worthless thorns and thistles. The first is blessed and the latter is burned. The difference is in what is produced. And the point that he seems to be making is that the real issue in our lives is not how we start out in the Christian faith. It's not in the teaching that we have received. It's not in the profession that we have made. It's what we produce, and it's how we finish the race. Millions make professions of faith in Christ. But where are they when the journey is over? I suspect some of you may be quietly whispering under your breath, "Pastor, just give us the bottom line. Can a person lose his salvation or not?" Hebrews 6 doesn't answer that question for you. There's a very interesting passage in 1 John that gives us a hint at the answer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, regarding some people who had abandoned the faith, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." But instead of following that up with discussion and explanation, I want to suggest to you that the question I put in your mouth is not a good question. You don't need to know the answer to that question. If God wanted you to know whether so-and-so could really lose his salvation, he'd have made Hebrews 6 a lot clearer than it is. I would suggest instead that there's an entirely different set of questions that would be far more valuable for us to be asking this morning. Questions that focus on ourselves rather than on other people. Like, am I maturing in my faith? Or am I still drinking milk and talking baby talk? Am I growing up? Or am I just growing old? Am I moving forward? Or am I falling back? Have I begun to drift in my relationship with Christ? Do I still enjoy the reading of God's Word, prayer, fellowship, and accountability? Am I dangerously near the point of no return? Friends, those are questions that are relevant for every one of us. But I would say that if in your heart of hearts you know you are growing, maybe not as fast as you would like, but you're maturing in the faith, you're moving forward, you're producing the fruit of repentance, then I don't believe you need to worry about becoming an apostate. Over the years, many people have come to me for counsel with great fear in their hearts, and I have told them that if you are worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. Because people who have committed it don't care. But what about friends or family members who seem to have abandoned their faith, have rejected everything they grew up with? What do I do about them? Friends, pray for them. Pray earnestly for them. Warn them. Plead with God for mercy on their souls. Our passage tells us that there are some who have apostatized and cannot be renewed to repentance, but it doesn't tell us who they are. And as long as your friend or family member is still breathing, pray that God might have mercy on their souls. I'm very grateful for the next portion of our text, though I haven't left myself much time to talk about it. After this dark and discouraging warning, Hebrews 6:9 provides us with some much-needed good news. We are confident, he says, of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. This is the first and only time in the entire book that he uses this term, dear friends. Why here? Well, he's just told them the hardest thing they will ever hear. And then he steps back from the pulpit and he opens his arms to them and says, I love you. You're my beloved friends and I have better confidence in you than what I have talked about. He's like the football coach whose team has just wiped out in the first half. And they go into the locker room and he rips them to shreds of all the mistakes they have made. But just before going back for the second half, he says, guys, I believe in you. And if you will just remember the fundamentals, we can still win this game. In the spiritual realm, we need to hear the warnings, but also the encouragement. There are some churches where the entire tone from the pulpit is negative and critical. The congregation is constantly rebuked and told they don't measure up. Friends, if that worked, such churches would be full of spiritual giants, but they're not. They're full of people who are depressed and discouraged. On the other hand, there are churches where the people hear nothing but love and hope and positive thinking. They never hear the warnings of God's Word. They never hear about the consequences of sin. What we need is to be warned of the dangers, but motivated by encouragement. And so he tells them the truth. But despite that warning he has delivered, he is confident that their lives will produce spiritual fruit. And what's the basis for his confidence? Is he confident in them? No. He's confident in God. Will you notice where he goes? He says, God is not unjust. Our God is a just God. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help. There may be some who remove themselves from God's grace by turning their backs on Christ, but it's not God's fault. He never forgets the smallest evidence of the things we do for him. You know, this passage tells me that God is not a God who is up in heaven looking for the slightest evidence of a screw-up in your life so he can send you to hell. Absolutely not. The opposite is true. He's looking and remembering every evidence of true faith in your life so that he can pour out his blessings on you. And what kind of evidence of does the author point out here? It's not how many times you've attended prayer meeting, as good as that is. Not how many Sunday school classes you have taught. It's not how much money you have given to the church. It is the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now that involves spiritual things as well as physical things. The best help you can give anybody is to tell them about Christ and how to be saved. But I think this is also talking about the help you give people who are desperately in need. This is the same message Jesus gave when he said, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me." If you help God's people, you are showing love to God. Of course, we need to realize that good works do not save us. Good works are the evidence of a genuine faith. The last point I make this morning is hope is made sure by perseverance in the faith and in good works to the very end. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence for how long? To the very end, in order to make your hope sure. You've seen tickets to sports games that have two parts with a perforation in the middle. The stub has a little message on it. It says, not good if detached. That's kind of like works are. You take that stub, you're not going to get into the game. But if the stub is missing, you're not going to get into the game either. If you take your good works and present them to God and say, you should let me into heaven, it ain't going to cut it, friend. But if you come to God with no good works, no evidence of true faith, you're not getting in either. I want to close with four key lessons, short lessons that we can glean from this passage. Truths that I suggest to you are indisputable. There's a lot about this passage that's disputable, but these are not disputable. Number one. Those who profess faith in Christ and then begin to fall away are in deep trouble. They have grave reason to fear for their eternal destiny, and they must be confronted regarding the spiritual peril they are facing. That's why I'm preaching this passage this morning, friends. If you are one who has begun to fall away, would you listen to what God says to you today? Secondly, participation in the Christian community does not necessarily equal spiritual transformation. You could conceivably be in church every Sunday, except when you're sick or out of town, for 40 years and not experience spiritual transformation. And this puts a great deal of responsibility on us as parents, or as spiritual leaders, to continually provide spiritual nourishment, to produce disciples, not just converts. Thirdly, true spirituality cannot be evaluated apart from fruitful faithfulness. Just because a person starts well is no grounds for confidence that they will end well. If one has been truly transformed, it will be manifest over a long period of time. And fourthly, the Bible offers no assurance to the phony or the Pharisee or the apostate, but it offers every assurance to the true believer in Christ. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. That produces peace and a settled confidence in a person's heart. If you do not have that peace and confidence, I urge you this morning not to leave this place without settling that issue between you and God. Would you bow with me as we pray?